Well, we'll have two readings of God's word just prior to the preaching of the word. We'll read again 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll read together from the verse 41, and then we'll go on to read in James chapter 5 again. We have been in this series in Elijah right from January time. And apart from a break for the mission, we've been dealing with these two chapters, 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. And the intention today is really to finish to the end of chapter 18, and then we'll leave it for the summer. We'll have a break and do something else for a few weeks over the summertime, and then come back to it, Lord willing. The section does really finish at the end of 18. The parallels there, you think of where 17 begins. It begins with Elijah before Ahab, and 18 verse 46 ends with Elijah before Ahab. And that's very much deliberately in the part of God that we would see these as two chapters contained. And therefore, I think it's right to stop at this point. People will be away on holidays, and we will come back, Lord willing, to Elijah, because chapter 19 is a very significant chapter in terms of Elijah's life, and understanding that chapter aright is very important. So we will come back to chapter 19, and then other references to Elijah throughout the word of God, Lord willing, in September time. But for now, let's read from the verse number 41. Verse 41, and let's hear the word of God. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sign of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then over to the book of James. Say, put something into a marker of some description into 1 Kings 18, if you have that. And we'll turn over and read a couple of verses in James chapter 5. Again, we have been looking at those verses from the verse number 16. So we'll read from that particular verse. "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts. Let's bow in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord again for his help upon the preaching of his word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh for the word of God. Truly thy word is truth. We pray, O Lord, that as we would consider this portion of the word, that again you'd grant us much help. We need thee, O Lord, to direct our minds, to instruct our thoughts. We need thee, Lord, to guide us, the Spirit to come down and illuminate the book in our sight. And that, O God, you'd open our eyes even, that we would behold wondrous things in thy law. Dear Father, speak to us now today. Apply these things to our souls. Bless and encourage. Even have a word of conviction for those outside of Christ. Meet each need for Christ's sake. Amen. The title of these messages in terms of our sermon audio website is "Standing Firm in Times of National Crisis and Chaos." That's the title that's on the CDs, if you ever get the CDs regarding these messages. "Standing Firm in Times of National Crisis and Chaos." I didn't put that title on those messages, and yet it is a very helpful title for the messages. For it describes well what was going on in Israel in the times of Ahab. For the believer living in Israel, they were faced with great challenges. To live for God in those days could involve the loss of life at the hands of the wicked Jezebel. And truly, we look at our nation as a whole, and as the United Kingdom, we are living in days of crisis and chaos. Moral chaos and religious crisis. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. And therefore, in these studies in Elijah, we have noticed that there are general principles that direct and guide even our national affairs. Principles of godly government and rule. However, and I want you to get this very clear before we finish this section of Elijah's studies. Israel in the scriptures does not represent Ulster. You must get that clear in terms of our understanding of the Word of God. It would be the height of pride and presumption to see Ulster as representing the nation of Israel. To do so would be to wrest the scriptures, not to interpret them aright. The visible church of Christ is the Israel of God, and as such, the lessons learned from these studies must first be applied within these walls. The principles we've drawn out must first be applied amongst ourselves before we would even think about how they have a general application to the nation around us. Ulster is not what we term a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. And Christ is the king of the church. And therefore, as a local embodiment of visible church, we have God and Christ as our king. And therefore, we must take these applications to our own hearts first and foremost. You see, when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he stated, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." I.e., for the visible local church. The principles of God's word aforetime, seen in terms of national Israel, were for the instruction of the church of Jesus Christ. Thus, when we see a church growing astray, we see a professing church following the world and the affections of the world, we should then see the lessons that Elijah would teach us. If we're honest, the professing church of Christ in Ulster is not thriving and prospering, is it? We've rejoiced in news of how the church is thriving in Nepal. We see great advances in the terms of the kingdom of Christ there, but we're not knowing such blessing. And therefore we must ask ourselves, well, how do we learn the lessons from Elijah that we would apply them in our own context and seek to learn how we ought to live for God in times of church crisis and chaos? So thus, we should greatly desire to know what Elijah knew, namely answers to his prayers. See, how did things change in terms of these two chapters we've looked at? No rain, verse 1 of chapter 17. And then in 18, there's rain coming. Oh, and yes, it's God's blessing. But it's God's blessing in answer to Elijah's praying. God answered his prayers. Now, someone, quite rightly, would perhaps look at this from one angle and assert that God answers all prayer. Rightly, I'm scarcely speaking of the prayers of God's people. Rightly, God will answer either yes, no, or wait, and therefore there's a sense in which God answers all prayer. Yet the Bible states explicitly that God will not hear prayer at times. We noticed Psalm 66 last week, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In similar fashion, 1 Samuel 8 says this, "And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now, the word "hear" is a different word from that used in Psalm 66. It is the word that denotes answer. So God, not answering the prayers in that day. The people of God, as you know in the context, they wanted a king. But they had God as their king. They didn't need a king. They wanted a king in terms of likeness to the world around them. But God permitted it so, and yet they're going to cry, they're going to pray in that day, and he's not going to hear their cries. The Lord hears, but he chooses not to answer their prayers. Similarly, look over in James chapter 4. You're in James. You can see in James chapter 4 in the verse 3. Ye ask and receive not. Oh, so there's a prayer that God has given a definite no. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And therefore what we're looking at here is not how God answers prayer, but how God answers prayer in a positive fashion. How God answers prayer in the affirmative, in terms of blessing the people of God afresh. And if you want a one-line answer to that, you can put it in these terms. God answers the sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. I'll repeat it to you. God answers the sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. And that's in essence what we've been looking at last week, and we're going to conclude it this week. This idea of what is the prayer that God answers. And as we noticed last week, the man, it's the praying of a righteous man. And we see that for us in the verse number 16 and 17. The righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And we noticed how that righteousness speaks both of a legal standing of righteousness before God, given to us because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us in the gospel. But on the ground of that legal standing, there is a necessity of a life sanctified. No legal standing, no answer to prayer. But a life of abject moral depravity, God will not hear that. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear. There's a breakdown of communion, a breakdown of fellowship. And thus, as Deuteronomy says, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. So it's a righteous man. That's the man. And then we notice the matter, the subject. What do they pray? Well, it is the sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. Praying the will of God. And again, I sought to explain to you that none of us know God's will for the future. And yet we do know God's revealed will given to us in the Word. And that's what Elijah prays. He prayed according to God's mind. He understood the words of God in Deuteronomy that when the people of God would go after other gods, then the rain would not come. And so he can therefore pray, God, you've said it. They've gone after false gods. Why is the rain still falling? And then the rain stops. Similarly, we know that God said to him directly, I will send rain. And thus he prays again in the will of God. We pray what's revealed in the Scriptures. We don't make up our own imaginations in terms of prayer. And thus God, as we looked at the end of the message last week, God has granted to us a formula, if you like, for prayer. A paradigm for prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. And we go through the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And we have an idea of what it is to pray God's will. To pray those things which are according to God's name. In so doing, we begin to understand a text like John 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. The largeness of that promise, again, is explained by the words, in my name. According to Christ's name, according to God's will, well, then the prayers are answered for the glory of God's name. So that's the man and the matter, those things we looked at last week in detail. What about the manner then? The how? If you've got the who, the man, the matter, well, it's the word of God, the will of God. The manner, well, how does he pray? Well, it's the sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. We may wonder at the importance of how we pray. And yet, it is clearly revealed in God's word that God blesses prayers that are prayed in a certain way. You say, well, surely it doesn't matter how we pray. And in a sense, that is true. In a sense, we come in all of our weakness and we come in all of our humanness. And yet the Word of God is very clear that God delights to answer earnest praying, faithful praying, sincere praying. And so with that in mind, we need to look back to 1 Kings 18 and have a consideration of how does Elijah pray. We see it revealed for us in terms of he prayed earnestly, verse 17 of James 5. But turning back to 1 Kings, let's have a look. I understand that for most of you, these things are going to be very rudimentary. You're going to have heard these things before. I'm going to give you, let me count, I think there's six or seven. Six different things that govern or explain how Elijah prayed. And you're going to think to yourself, I've heard these before. So therefore, I want you to do what I had to do to myself. Their familiarity doesn't actually mean that we've begun to obey them yet. You see, there's things that you'll hear and you'll say, well, I know all that. Well, are you put into practice yet? Because I find myself saying to myself, I haven't begun to pray. And this is not some false modesty on my part. I can assure you, I haven't begun to pray. And yet, Elijah doesn't stand up for us as some example of perfection. Because we're told, he's a man subject to like passion as we are. The same emotions, the same ups and downs, the same trials and troubles. And yet he prayed prayers that availed. Prayers that did, as we noticed. Prayers that work. So, first of all, he prayed privately. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Again, remember that the people of God, they've just chased the promise of God away. And there's been that departure from the top of Carmel. And therefore, for Elijah to be at the top of Carmel is to be in a place of privacy. It is even to exemplify what the great prophet would do in terms of his prayer life. That when Christ came to this world, he would go to the mountain. And a number of times, he would go to the mountain and there he would pray. Place of privacy, place of solitude, place away from the distractions and the distress of the world. He would go somewhere privately to pray. And therefore, not surprisingly, he commands his disciples to do likewise. Young people, our last meeting of the Youth Fellowship, we looked at what verse, I'm not asking you to call out. Just in your own minds, think of what it was. Matthew chapter 6, wasn't it? So look over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And you'll see here, God, this is God's will for his people in terms of praying. There are instructions for prayer. Matthew 6. Look at the verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You see, don't look at this text and say, well, there's a reason why we shouldn't have a church prayer meeting. Again, never, ever take one part of God's word and use it to prove a doctrine that's against other parts of God's word. You read of the New Testament church in the book of Acts and how regularly they came together with one accord in one place. They prayed together. And yet, there's a blessing upon secret prayer. The place of secrecy is the place where much work is done to the Lord. There is no need to impress others. No need for the grand words and the grand fluency of prayer. There's an openness before God, an opportunity to pray things that perhaps we would not want to pray publicly. In terms of our own sins, in terms of our own needs, our own weakness. There is this blessing in the way from all the distractions of the world. And it involves entering a closet and shutting a door. Shut thy door. Again, our Lord went to the mountain. The door need not be a physical door, but there ought to be a shutting off the world. All the distractions, all the things that would affect us, and getting alone with God. Vital. See, we're often carnal, and we are often like the hypocrites. We pray to be seen and to be heard, and God does not reward us openly. Because there's so little done in private. So it's very obvious, isn't it? But how many of you today have shut the door? Today, God's day, the Lord's day. How many of you have gone into the closet and shut the door? So we know prayer should be private. We know all that. Well, are we doing it? Are we praying in secret? That's private. The second thing is, it is humble and reverent. Again, going back to 1 Kings 18. Prayer that is humble and reverent. And these two things go together. We shouldn't see them as two separate things. They are interlinked and connected. Reverent prayer flows from a heart of humility. Humble people pray reverently. And we see Elijah's reverence, first of all, in terms of his posture. Look what it says there in verse 42. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, I suggest to you that there is no one posture for prayer in the Word of God. You go through the Word of God and you'll find at times they fall on their face. At times they stand. You think of Luke 18. You've got the hypocrite in the corner. He's standing. But, well, the man who goes away justified, he also prays humbly, but he's also standing up with his head bowed. So again, there is no one ordained posture for prayer. But the posture must reflect what's going on in the heart. And that's the references to the lifting of the hands. It is a sense of dependence upon the Lord. With a looking for the Lord to meet needs. And in the falling of the face upon the earth, putting the face between the knees, there's a posture of humility. That's what's being seen here. Whenever Joseph was made king, remember what was said? And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, that's Pharaoh. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. The bowing, the bending of the knee in the posture of prayer. And by the way, it is proper to do that physically. There's nothing wrong with that physically. It's very proper. But when you do it, you must not do it out of some pharisaical desire for people's approval, but rather because you're humbling yourself as a subject before a king, as a subject before Joseph. And as all knees shall bow before Christ one day, because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So humility is seen in terms of his posture, and yet also in terms of the words that he uses. Going back to verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, there is this humility in terms of the words he uses in address. Elijah said in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. And that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. There is this attitude of humble reverence. He has a right view of God. A God who is a God of eternity. A God who is the Lord God. Those words, Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim. The Lord God of the covenant revealed to Moses in the burning bush, and yet the God of creation, who then became the God of covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or Israel. The God who chose sovereignly and freely to set his love upon a people. He has no vain and trifling views of God. He does not want to put God in a box of his own imagination, but rather he comes to a God who has revealed himself. And therefore he comes humbly. He comes reverently. You see 1 Peter 5 in verse 7. we love the promise, casting all thy cares. But again, I think I've said it before, and I'll say it again, casting is not a command. Humble thyself under the mighty hand of God, casting all thy cares. The command is to humble yourself, and prayerlessness is always a manifestation of pride. Why do people not pray? Because they believe they don't need to pray is one reason. That's pride. Or perhaps they believe that God is not able to help them, and that's also pride. So therefore, if you're going to pray privately and secretly, you're going to have to pray humbly on your knees. You see, one of the most abused texts in the Word of God is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews 4. Just to see it with your own eyes. In the Church of Christ, there is a taking of this text, making it mean something that really is not according to the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 16, we have one of the greatest promises in the Word of God regarding prayer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all know the text. But there has been a move abroad to take that word boldly and basically to interpret in a way that means people can come brashly before God. That they come with a familiarity to God. Well, they say, well, we're told to pray Abba Father. That's a familiar relationship. Therefore, we ought to come with this brash boldness that we can ask God if anything we want. And essentially ask it in any way that we want, and God will delight to hear our prayers. But that's not the sense of the word boldly. Boldly is often used regarding the preaching of the apostles. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Acts 4:29. Do you think that was a prayer that they could go to the street corners and begin to be brash? Arrogant? Surely the principle of God's word is that we speak the truth in love. So boldness here, it can't denote brashness, arrogance. It can't denote that at all. Rather, the word is translated plainly in some places, even in terms of John 4 or John 10, it says, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And that gives the idea here. Boldness has the sense of freeness of speech. It has a sense of being unhindered. We come in an unhindered way before the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ has opened the path for us. And therefore there is no hindrance to avoid us coming to God. And we can come freely with speech. Unhindered. It does not involve a brashness. You see, again, you think a few fathers here. You fathers, God is our Abba Father, and we approach Him as a father. And yet I imagine that none of you dads out there would want a child to come and say, I want. You know, you hear it in the shops. Well, all of us have done it, I'm sure. I remember a time when I was a little boy, and I was given to, I want. And a godly father doesn't delight in that. Oh, a godly father delights in the child to approach them and to freely come to them, but not in a bold and arrogant and a brash manner. Oh, with confidence, expecting blessing, that if they ask, they receive. But with humility and reverence. And that's how we ought to approach God. Elijah's praying was private, it was humble and reverent. Thirdly, it was fervent. Or earnest, perhaps, is a better way. And again, we go back to James 5 to see this. We see this in James 5. He prayed earnestly. That's what it says. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. The words in the previous verse, the effectual, fervent praying prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They're somewhat difficult. The words effectual and fervent, that's actually one word in the original, and has the idea of energy or working. In other words, it's the working prayer of a righteous man. I wonder how many of us could put a sign on the door of our closet and say, man at work. very few of us. Very few of us could honestly say that we're at work in prayer. And yet that's the idea here. It's a working prayer. The working prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's then explained in terms of he prayed earnestly. And as I said to you last week, the literal rendering of that is, and he prayed with prayer. I think your margin says that. And he prayed in his praying. This is fervent prayer. Sincere prayer. It's not like the prayers of the Pharisees that we read about in Matthew 6 to be seen of men. It's not that way at all. You know, trying to explain this is very difficult. And yet the child's hymn has it so beautifully put. It's hymn number 715 that says, I often say my prayers, but do ever pray. And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray, nor let me ask thee for thy grace, not meaning what I say. You know, sometimes we make prayer so complicated. And yet a hymn that we have in our hymn books, in terms of for the child, boys, does it rub up the adult the wrong way, doesn't it? I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? Elijah prayed and is praying. You can pray. You can shout. You can pray quickly. And you can imagine that you're being fervent in prayer. And yet it's all words. You see, fervency is very hard to detect. For some people it will come with volume and come with speed of thought and speed of utterance. But for others it will not. You see, we're all different. I look across, I've known you folks for a few months now, Justin. I look across and I see different personalities. Some of you would say are so laid back, you're horizontal. You know, you just don't get excited with much, so you don't. They say it's true of people down here. Generally, I'm not convinced of that, but certainly there are many of you that is indeed the case. You're very laid back. There's not much that gets you excited. But yet, there are some things that get you excited. Even those of you who are laid back, you will get passionate about some things. You know, sometimes we use our laid back approach to say, well, I'm not really able to get fervent in prayer. But yet, if it came to some subjects, boys, you could see us getting head up about it. Because it absorbs us. You know, there are some people, and they like recreations, perhaps golf or fishing or something like that. I don't know. And, you know, you get them talking about the latest fishing rod and, oh, what flies you have. And the speech is bubbling right off them. Oh, I try this new fly and I put this on, and it's bubbling right off them. But they talk about God. They're bored. Fervency in prayer comes when a heart is ignited with passion for God and for God revealed in Christ. And whenever someone gets excited about God, then they'll pray fervently. And yes, it still might not come out as volume or speed, but you'll know they're praying fervently. You see, Paul, we look at him in our studies in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul prayed night and day exceedingly. Above and beyond the normal course, you think about the Bible's reference to Jacob. How does the Bible explain Jacob praying? He wrestled. Oh yes, it was a physical wrestling, but it points to the principle that we ought to pray this way. Wrestling. So, we need to keep going. He prayed fervently. He prayed faithfully. He heard the sound, remember? Back to 1 Kings. We're going back and forward today, I know. But in 1 Kings 18, we noted that Elijah, he heard the sound of abundance of rain. And yet the man, the servant, there was nothing in the sky. There is nothing. And yet his prayers were grounded upon faith. He believed in God. And he believed that God is able. You see, fervency, what is fervency? Well, it's really faith exercised. How to become fervent? We need to increase in our belief in God and in God's ability to do things. As James 1 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. And if faith is the cause of fervency, and faith is produced by the Spirit of God, then if we're going to be fervent in prayer, we need the Spirit to work faith in our lives. I hope you see the logic there. Fervency is the result of faith. Faith is what the Spirit does in our lives. Therefore, we need to pray to pray. You know, there are times when you'll get up in the morning and you'll have no desire to pray. So you say, let's not bother. Or you get on your knees and you say, Spirit of God, fill me with faith. And as you pray to pray, then you begin to pray. And you begin to pray in your praying, not just pray. So it's faith. Prayer of faith, isn't it? Well, fifthly, it's watchful prayer. Watchful prayer. That's the reference to the servant going and go up now, look toward the sea. Elijah's watchful in his praying. As Colossians 4 says, continue in prayer and watch. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watchful for answers. It's very, very important, this. You see, a lack of watchfulness is a useful test as to our praying. If we are praying in faith, we will pray watching for the answer. You see, we may pray because we believe we ought. That's particularly true if you've been brought up in the context here. You know you should pray, and rightly so. So we pray because we ought, or we may pray because we hope that God will do something. But when we are not watching for answers, that is because we don't really believe God will answer. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Well, the father, of course, pictures God the Father. But the Father also gives us lessons regarding a godly father or a godly praying man. My favourite line in that narrative is the words of verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off. You see, those words denote a father praying for a son and a father looking to the horizon, believing that the son would return. Now, I know the ultimate picture is of God the Father welcoming back the prodigal. But surely we see there a picture of how we ought to pray as a church. Remember, we're praying for rain in the context here. The rain of Christ to be blessing the church. And we must do so watching up to the skies for the cloud to come. Because then we believe that God will answer our prayers. And yet, the last thing we think about in the terms of this praying is that it was persistent. Because we see that there was no immediate answer. He was told to go again 7 times. Look, 8 times in total. It's not like the fire falling. Elijah prayed once and the fire fell. God had to answer instantaneously there in a sense. Oh, the Baal worshippers, they had been doing all this and that to try to get their God to answer. God says, just ask and the fire falls. But yet God also would have us understand that there's a time that we must wait on the Lord. Pray and pray and pray again, proving Elijah's faith. Ensuring that Ahab saw Elijah prayer. I hope you see that. Elijah went up to eat and drink, and Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. That Ahab would see that the rain falls because Elijah's praying. And so God, for his reasons, in his providence, causes Elijah to persist at prayer. Not just to pray and to stop, but to keep on praying. And the same must be true of our prayers. We must pray persistently. So that is quickly running through the manner of praying. Do we pray? See, I know you've all thought yourself, well, we know all this. Persistent, watchful, humble, fervent, with faith, and yes, praying privately. We've heard all that stuff countless times. Is there nothing new today? Well, no, there's not. But there's the word again that we must begin to pray. so that we would know the blessing of God upon us. So that God's name would be glorified. And so, as we close today, and I want to get this chapter finished. So, we were told in college, when you're finishing a sermon, it's like landing an airplane. You do it nice and smoothly. You come down once, and you don't bump the landing. Well, can I have your permission just to do one flyby? Just one passover, just to see one other thing, and then we'll finish the end of chapter 18. And it is connected. It is connected, but it's also somewhat distinct. The connection is that it has to do with the effects of prayer in terms of Elijah's praying. You see, the rain fell. We know that spiritually the desire is that Christ would fall as the rain upon dry ground. As our brother Wilson prayed in the prayer meeting, rain that no one could stop. I love that. That was good. That we would pray that God would send rain and no one can stop that rain falling. Christ falling upon the church afresh. That's what we need. Nationally, rain falls. But individually, the prayer has an effect upon Elijah. Because he then enters into this race to Jezreel. He is walking with God in prayer. And as he walks with God, he then serves God as the prophet of God. And linked between chapter 17, 18 and chapter 19 is this strange race to Jezreel. Man of God outrunning the chariot of the king. It is Elijah here serving as the prophet of God. He does so because the hand of the Lord's upon him. It's a reference to the Lord's power for blessing. And again, it reminds us of the principle we learn in Luke and Acts. Tarry ye here until you receive power. The words of the ascending Christ to the church. Wait. Wait until power comes. And we see the power of God that equips Elijah here is a power that follows the season of prayer. And yet, even though the power is supernatural, he still does not neglect the human means. He girds himself up. He girds up his loins, verse 46. He removes human hindrances from his ability to run for the Lord. Again, the lessons are there for you. If you're going to run for the Lord, you must make sure there's nothing hindering you. Tripping up in your way, it may be sin, it may be worldly pleasures, whatever it might be, but you can run in God's strength, but you must make sure you put away those things that hinder. And you can look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 for your homework. So how? He goes with the hand of the Lord. Why does he go to Jezreel, though, I wonder? Perhaps in hindsight, this could have been a sermon of its own, but anyway. Why does he go to Jezreel? Well, does he go to see how Ahab would respond? Ahab's seen the fire falling, the prophets are gone. Ahab's going back to his wicked wife in Jezreel. Well, how's he going to respond? Well, that's part of it. But part of it is also, I believe, that Elijah would be there as God's man. So that however Ahab would respond, Elijah would be there as the prophet and mouthpiece of God. With a word of grace or a word of judgment. And he goes to the entrance of Jezreel. The literal idea has just up to Jezreel. The place where decisions are made in the city. The place of judgment. And he goes as God's man. Because he goes and he runs before Ahab. The picture may be of his loyalty to Ahab as the king. The forerunner of the king before the chariot would have been like the herald of the king, acting as the king's servant. But it also reminds us in running before Ahab, the prophet comes before the king. That the word of God must rule the nation. And the word of God must rule the church. And so in effect of Elijah's praying that the rain fell, we wonder what will happen next. The people have made some outward profession, and yet is it genuine? And so we wonder, we ponder. But we stop and we pause on the notion again. That as Elijah came in chapter 17, verse 1, with the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord being the abiding principle ruling the nation, we end with that same picture. And we end with that picture in terms of your life. You know, you want the application of it? Do you pray? And does the Word of God rule your life? See, the Bible's not difficult. The same things come up all the time. Read your Bible, pray every day. That's how you know the Lord's way. So let's seek the Lord now. And may the Lord please bless the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee afresh for the Word of God. We thank Thee, O Lord, that it is that lamp and that light. And O God, as we've hurried through these things, we pray, O Lord, that there will be a word in season for different people. You know each of our needs, O God, and we do pray that You'd help us to pray. Teach us to pray. And help us, O Lord, to be submissive to the prophet of God, even Christ Himself, the great prophet. That His word would rule and direct our lives individually and as a church of Christ. That we would know His overruling hand. May we go with the love of God. May we know the fellowship of the Spirit. May we know the grace of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.